Adams. I'm happy to see all of you here today. If any of you would like an outline, raise your hand and we'll get one to you. Do not feel compelled to use it, but it's there if you are so inclined. I'd like to start by saying just between us that I'm not really a fan of most poetry. I think the primary problem is that I really don't understand it. I can't appreciate all the fluff and drama of most poetry. I really just want the author to get to the point, please. But there's a lot of poetry in God's word, isn't there? And so I had to ask myself, what am I supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? And I think we have to remember that God wants us to understand his word. It's not too difficult. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, that you would teach us, and that you would be our guide this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 119, as you know, is a poem written by a man appointed by God, gifted for the work, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as usual in the Word of God, everything he wrote was intentional. One of the tools he used is structure. We've seen this every week as we have looked at one or two, or sometimes three, I suppose, of the stanzas, of the 22 stanzas, each representing a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so today we're going to see him use parallelism in the first stanza that we're going to look at, Koph. And then we're going to see him use a repeating phrase, revive me according to, in the second stanza we're going to look at today, which is Resh. The point of all of this is to use the structure to help us interpret the poem so that even I can understand it. So let's begin with the first stanza, Koph, and we're going to read 145 and 146. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. In these verses, we're going to see similar language and structure, also known as parallelism. So let's look at the phrases one at a time. We're going to begin with the first phrases right here. To cry out is to call for help out loud. It's used twice. Repetition is an intentional tool of the psalmist. Crying out is our responsibility, and it's an important one, isn't it? That's what it means to have a relationship with God. He speaks to us through his word, and then we cry out in prayer in response to him. Notice that he's pouring out his whole heart, his entire heart. He's engaging his mind, his will, and his emotions in his prayer. It's intense. It is work. He might even have been sweating. Whole heart suggests that he is not divided. There's no backup plan. He's totally depending on God to come through for him. Now let's look at the second phrases right here. In 145, the psalmist is asking God to hear him, implying that he wants God to answer his prayer. And then in 146, save means to deliver, specifically asking God to deliver him from the troubles that he's experiencing right now. And interestingly, both hear and save are imperatives. Imperatives are commands. So the psalmist is commanding God to respond to his prayers and deliver him. That's pretty bold, isn't it? To command God to do anything? Yikes. But the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the psalmist comes boldly, pleading, hear me, save me. And we can come boldly too, can't we? Reverently and respectfully, but boldly. In the third phrases, right here, we have two different Hebrew words for keep. And 145, keep is nasar, which means to guard with fidelity. Normally, we think of fidelity in marriage, but here, fidelity means faithfulness to God demonstrated by continuing loyalty to his word. And in 146, the word keep, samar, adds something new. It means to observe commands with an emphasis on obligation. In other words, we're to pay careful attention to our responsibilities in the Word of God. And as believers, we have obligations, don't we? This is not about salvation. This is about how we live for the Lord. Are we willing to do the things that God asks of us in his word? And more importantly, do we do those things from the heart? Not only because we're obligated, but because we love him. Now let's read 147 and 148. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. To me, the phrases, I rise before the dawning of the morning and my eyes are awake through the night watches, seem to be about two times of day when the psalmist prays. But taken together, they have a whole new meaning. The one completes the other. Because I take things literally, it sounds to me like this guy doesn't sleep much. He's up before sunrise, awake all night. Oh my word, is this saying that when I have trouble, I should not be sleeping? I certainly hope not. That would not be happy news. But do you think that's what the psalmist is trying to say? I don't think so. I think instead that this is hyperbole, sort of intentional exaggeration to make a point. Instead of suggesting that we should be praying 24/7, it means that from the start of the day, all throughout the day and through the night, the psalmist is crying out to God for help. Not every second of every hour, but regularly throughout the day, and if he is awakened at night, he is praying. And the second phrase, which doesn't have a partner, this is one of the things you notice about parallelism, is that sometimes the phrases don't have a partner phrase, so this one stands alone. The word cry here is different from the previous cry in 145 and 146. This cry is a sequential imperfect verb which connects back to an earlier verb to form a sequence of time. So, the idea here is that this word cry connects back to this verb rise. So basically what it's saying is that when the psalmist rises from bed in real time, he begins crying out to God for help. This is a good habit for us, isn't it? Whether you're in the midst of problems like the psalmist or not. We can wake up each day and say, good morning, Lord. I need your help today. In the third phrases, over here, hope means to wait patiently. Though times are tough for the psalmist, he hopes in the word, meaning he waits patiently in God's word, or in the bottom line, he stays in the word of God. He knows where the answers he seeks and the help he needs come from, so he doesn't look elsewhere. He has faith that God will answer him in his time. God doesn't always answer us in our time, does he? But we have to wait patiently for his time. Verse 148 adds that he meditates on the word. Meditate means to muse, ponder, rehearse, or contemplate. And so we have a choice as to what we spend our time thinking about. Contemplating God's many blessings will be helpful to us. Pondering over and over about things that we cannot control will be damaging for us. As most of you know, I shattered my left ankle into about 30 or 40 pieces back in November of 17 when I slipped on the ice. And so I'm understandably cautious about where I walk. In the winter, I avoid the ice. I take small steps when necessary. I center my weight over my feet. And these are all, I would suggest, appropriate measures. What is not appropriate is thinking in my head, what if I fall again? What if I break my ankle again? What if no one is there to help me? That is meditation gone awry. In this verse, meditation is specifically about silent reflection on God's word. We can meditate on God's word not only during our devotional times, but throughout the day as we drive here and there, do the dishes, clean up cat barf. We can ponder, how does this verse apply to me? What does it mean? What are some other verses that talk about the same things? Meditation is an important tool for focusing our minds and our hearts on the Lord each day. Now let's look at 149 to 152. We're going to start with 149 by itself because I think it's a prelude to 150 and 152. So let's read 149a. Hear my voice. According to your loving kindness, O Lord, revive me according to your justice. In the first phrases, right here, the Lord, the psalmist is asking the Lord to hear his voice and revive or refresh him. It's not till you put this together with the second phrases right here that it begins to make sense. So in 149a, Blue Letter Bible says that loving kindness means the kindness of God in condescending to meet the needs of his creatures. So here the psalmist is recognizing God's loftiness and his own lowliness. He's humbly asking God to reach down and to hear his prayers. I think this is an important posture for us as we pray. We cannot demand God to do anything. We can come boldly, but because we are the creature and not the creator, we are dependent upon him to hear us. And so we too can pray to the Lord and say, in your love, in your kindness, condescend and hear my prayers today. Next, in 149b, the psalmist is asking God to revive him by the exercise of his justice. God's justice is the gold standard. He always deals rightly with people. He never makes a mistake, unlike human judges. But why is the psalmist asking for justice? As we shall see in 150, his enemies are on his heels. He trusts that the Lord will deal justly with his enemies, and in that knowledge, he is refreshed and encouraged. Now let's read 150 to 152. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. The first thing you notice is that 150 is about wickedness and 151 is about truth. So right away we realize the psalmist is contrasting his enemies with God. Therefore, we will look at the differences between them. In the first phrase of 150, draw near, let's see where, I'm not really good at this. Okay, this draw near means to come near or approach the psalmist as an enemy getting ready to attack. They are drawing near to harm him, and he knows it. In 151, this near, God is also near to the psalmist, but in a different way. The word near is a slightly different Hebrew word, which means a kinsman or a neighbor, not an enemy. God is near for the psalmist's good, not to harm him, but to help him. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Though his enemies are getting closer, God is with him. Today, the Holy Spirit lives in us. You can't get much closer than that. So when we feel attacked by our enemy, Satan, it's important to remember that God is with us and that he will never leave us. He is our defender. Now, in the second phrases of 150 and 151, let's see. Go back for just a second to the previous one. So we're right here. And then go to the next one and right here. So those are the ones we're going to talk about now. We will see the psalmist continue to use contrast. He's going to describe the difference between the enemy's relationship to the truth and God's, and they couldn't be more different. In 150, these men are far from the word of God. The word far means to widen, recede, or remove. They are distant from the truth. They don't read it. They don't follow its guidelines. They don't believe in its author. And they're actively pursuing wickedness. They are totally headed in the wrong direction. In contrast, in 151 and 152, it tells us that God's word is the truth. It's the one and only source of truth. There are not multiple ways to look at things when it comes to God, right? There's only one way, his way. And unlike the enemies who have a limited lifespan, God and his word are forever. In 152, the words, I have known, suggest discernment and recognition. And the words of old suggest not that he has known for a long time that God's testimonies were founded forever, but that the psalmist discerned or recognized that since the beginning, God's word was founded forever. So this contrasting of the enemies and God helps clarify the wicked and temporal nature of the psalmist's enemies with the truth and eternal nature of God's word. Do you have enemies? I don't think I have enemies. If you're aware that I do, would you please let me know? I don't think most of us here have enemies, at least not people enemies. For me, my enemies are in my head, like when Satan says, you're not smart enough to go to theology class, or you'll never get over that sin, or you're too much of a scaredy cat to share the gospel. I have an actual scaredy cat at my house. My dear little kitty, Mittens. You can keep going. Just when I sit down to work, she lays on the computer. I don't think she'll ever get over being a scaredy cat, but I can, and I am, because Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and you can too. All right, now let's look at the second stanza, Resh, a little differently than we did Kof. We will divide this stanza into three sections. Each section ends with the phrase, revive me according to, and then the last verse is a conclusion to the whole stanza. So in this stanza, let's see, things are heating up for the psalmist. He's coming boldly and passionately to the throne of God with eight imperatives. You'll see them as we talk, asking God to consider two times, deliver, plead, and redeem once, and revive him three times. So in the first two verses, you can see that it closes with the phrase, revive me according to. And then if you'll go down to 155 and 156, 56 closes with revive me according to. And then the phrases 157 through 59 close with revive me according to. So that's our structure for this section. Consider, let's go back to 153. Consider in the Hebrew is the word ra'ah, which means to see or view. Ren suggests it indicates God looking at his people's suffering with a view to alleviating it. The psalmist wants the God of the universe to take just a moment and really see the trouble that he's in. And he can do that, can't he? He can focus on my problems and your problems and the problems of millions of people all over the world all at the same time. But the psalmist is not content to have God recognize his situation. He wants deliverance. He wants to be set free. And he understands that only God can rescue him from his troubles. Do you believe that in your life? Yeah. Wearing a cross won't save you. Crossing your fingers won't save you. Positive thinking won't save you. And most of the time, your friends and family are not even able to save you. Yes, they help, they encourage, but bottom line, only God can deliver us. And on what basis does the psalmist boldly ask for God to see and deliver him? It's because he does not forget God's law from 153b. Forget means to cease to care or ignore. It's not accidental. It's not speaking of memory loss, like when I can't find my phone, which happens too often. No, forgetting is about ignoring God's word, and it's a choice. The psalmist is reminding the Lord that he gives priority to the word, that he doesn't forget it, even though he's up to his neck in troubles. And the word law in this verse isn't about following specific guidelines in the Torah. It's more broadly referring to all divine revelation as the guide of life, according to the expositor's Bible commentary. The psalmist does not forget the guidance in God's word about how to live. In 154a, the theological word book of the Old Testament says, plead takes on a legal judicial significance and strangely, usually with God acting as subject. In other words, the psalmist is asking God to act as his advocate to defend him and fight against his enemies. Not surprisingly, plead and redeem go together. Redeem means to rescue or deliver people from their enemies. So the psalmist wanted God to both defend him and deliver him. He asked for both. He needed both. When the psalmist prayed in 154b, revive me, I would like to suggest that he was not praying only for the refreshing of his spirit. He was praying for God to refresh his entire self, body, mind, will, emotions, and spirit. To me, this broadens the prayer request, and it allows us to be more specific when we pray for reviving. Is it my mind that needs to be quickened? And I will say yes. The older I get, the more my mind needs to be quickened. Or does my body need healing? Or does my spirit need refreshment? Or does my whole self need renewing? And when he concludes this section by asking to be revived according to thy word, I think it connects back to the phrase in the previous verse, for I do not forget thy law. He told the Lord that he did not forget to live his life according to the guidance of the word. And so now he asks the Lord to use this same word to refresh him in his time of trouble. Let's read 155 and 156. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. So far in Psalm 119, we've seen the psalmist's enemies walk a path of darkness. Their actions reveal their hearts and their spiritual condition. They are arrogant in 21. They talk against him in 23. They taunt him in 42, deride him in 51. Their cords have encircled him in 61, lied against him in 69, persecuted him in 84, dug pits for him in 85, almost destroyed him in 87, endangered him in 109, laid a snare for him in 110, etc. These behaviors and attitudes of wickedness, salvation and wickedness cannot coexist. You may be newly saved and still dealing with old sin habits, but as believers, we are to be daily moving toward holiness. If you are not, you should ask yourself, why not? In 155b, the root word for statutes, hakak, means to scratch or to engrave on stone or metal, such as the Ten Commandments engraved on the stone tablets by God. It's not so much about the stones themselves, but about what is written on the stones. These enemies did not seek the word of God. Seek means to read the word for the purpose of studying and applying it. They didn't do that. But that's how we get to know God. If we don't read and study and apply his word, we can't get to know him. It's pretty basic. In 156a, great includes the idea of many. And certainly we can all name numerous mercies that God has shown to us over time. But it means more than just quantity. Great also speaks of quality. His mercies, God's mercies, are rich and lavish. Just when we're at our lowest, like the psalmist in our verses, God swoops in and generously pours out his mercies upon us. Tender mercies is a single word in Hebrew, raham, which means womb. Does that seem a little odd? We're all familiar with the definition of mercy as God not giving us what we deserve. That's mercy. But what's behind it? It's the idea of God's deep love for his children. As our Father who wove us together in our mother's womb, he cares enormously for each one of us. And so his inclination is to help us when we are in need, to be merciful to us. In 156b, the psalmist asks for a second time to be revived. But this time, the request is to be revived according to God's judgments. Guzik says that judgments have to do with discerning what is right and wrong and deciding accordingly. So here in 155 and 156, the psalmist has reminded the Lord that the wicked do not pursue the word of God. He's implying a contrast between them and himself. And so he asks God, who's abundant in mercies toward his children, to refresh him by discerning his situation and vindicating him. It's enough for the psalmist to know that God approves of him and sees that he's doing right in this difficult situation. We don't always get the approval of others, do we? But if God approves of us, it is enough. We can be at peace with that. Now let's read 157 to 159. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Sometimes persecutors chase, follow, or pursue someone like a stalker. Other times they may harass or treat someone cruelly, either verbally or with physical contact. But here in 157, Wren suggests it means all of the above. And though there are different kinds of enemies, both seen and unseen in this world, the psalmist's enemies are real people. They're not in his head like my enemies. They are flesh and blood. And these people are of a specific ilk. They are adversaries of God and adversaries of God's people. So because they hate God, they're taking it out on God's man, the psalmist. This, if you are being persecuted today for your faith, Jesus has a word just for you. In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, it says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You are in good company. And notice the psalmist doesn't have one or two foes, which would be bad enough, but many. I think this could become all-consuming, but he is not distracted. He remains focused and committed to the testimonies of God. No matter how many challenges he faces, he has chosen not to turn away from the word of God. And turn is in the perfect tense, suggesting that at some point he made a decision not to turn, and he's sticking to it. He is stubborn in a good way. Can we say that about ourselves? When things get tough, do we stubbornly dig into the word of God? Or do we set it aside and tell ourselves, well, I just can't really concentrate right now? In 158, seeing is not about perceiving or feeling or discerning. It is about observing, looking upon, and watching his enemies. In 150, they were close enough for the psalmist to get his eyeballs on them. And now in 158, the psalmist is fully aware of his enemies just by watching them. Sometimes we need insight or discernment to figure out a situation. But often, all we need to do is observe people and their behavior, and we'll find out most everything we need to know. Treacherous means to deal deceitfully, to deal unfaithfully. The theological word book of the Old Testament says, he is one who does not honor an agreement. This suggests these enemies are fellow Jews who have abandoned the covenant of God. Treacherous describes their revolt against God and his word. Romans 9:8 says, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. In other words, just because a person has Jewish blood, it does not make him a child of God. It's only those who believe in the God of Israel who are his true children. And when the psalmist observes their treachery, he is disgusted. According to the King James Version and Spurgeon, a better translation of disgusted is grieved or sick at heart. Even as these men are stalking him and trying to kill him, the psalmist grieves for them. He knows his own physical life is in danger, but he realizes the greater significance of his enemy's spiritual condition, that they do not keep his word. They have abandoned their faith in God who made them, and that breaks his heart. Do you know people who've walked away from the Lord? Do you grieve for them? They may have hurt you, and possibly deeply, but from an eternal perspective, their spiritual condition is more important than your pain. In 159, precepts refers to the details in the Word of God. The psalmist loves those details, suggesting he searches the word not just for the big picture, but for all the subtleties which are hidden pearls waiting to be discovered by the diligent student. I don't know about you, but some days I just need to get my Bible study done. I want to do it, but I'm not very focused. Yet when I take an extra few minutes and focus on the details, I'm always amazed at the depth, the never-ending depth of God's word. Our third section in Resh 157 to 159 concludes with another request for revival. The psalmist is weary from the many Jews who pursue and harass him, and his heart is broken that they have left his God. He just needs a bit of refreshing. And so he asks the God of loving kindness, who condescends to his people, to please reach down and refresh his life with a personal touch of love. Do you need a personal touch from God today? It's only a prayer away. Let's read our last verse, 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Entirety means sum or total. So everything in God's word is true, from the dates of historical events to the details of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to the prophecies about the end times and everything in between. It's all true, every bit of it. We can trust the word of God. It contains everything we need for life and godliness. But did you know that God is even bigger than his word? He is omnipresent, meaning everywhere. He is omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He is omniscient, meaning all-knowing. And he cannot be contained in this book. The truth is that there is more to know and learn and love about God than is found in the Bible. But no man or woman has access to it until we get to heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." This tells us that we cannot know everything while here on earth, and that we will learn more when we see Jesus face to face. I suspect we will spend eternity exploring the depths of our God and his love. And lastly, Let's remember that every single judgment and decision, every call of right and wrong that God has ever made has always been correct. And from the time of each particular judgment by God, at that point in time, all the way into eternity, that judgment will always be viewed as righteous and correct. Unlike men and women who are acutely aware of our frequent mistakes, do you make frequent mistakes? I sure do. God never looks back on one of his judgments and says, maybe I should have done that differently. He never does that. Spurgeon says there is not one single mistake either in the Word of God or in the providential dealings of God. Isn't it comforting to know that we belong to the one true God who never makes a mistake? We are in good hands with him. Let's pray.